Hebrews is we're going to read the entire chapter and not just the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all of God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He said, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We sing frequently the hymns of Isaac Watts. If you look in the back of the Trinity Hymn Book, under his name, you'll find probably 50 or 60 hymns listed by the great Isaac Watts. Most of these were written when he was a young man. But as he grew older, the times began to affect him. He lived in a period in which Unitarianism, Deism, Socinianism were sweeping through the churches of England. And unfortunately, Isaac Watts became an anti-Trinitarian. He held that Jesus was Michael the Archangel, sent in human form. He rejected the doctrine of the Trinity and died in that state. As to whether or not he is an heir of salvation, it's hard to say. But it points out the danger to which many Christians are susceptible by breathing the toxic air of the times. Unitarianism became a major threat in the 17th century. The great John Owen expended a tremendous amount of energy trying to ward off this danger. But in short order, many of the churches that had once been Puritan strongholds became Unitarian. Some of you have heard of Richard Baxter, one of the great Puritans who pastored a church in England, Kidderminster. Within a decade after his death, the church became Unitarian. Harvard College was founded by the Puritans. By the way, have you heard the latest upheaval at Harvard? Harvard has a song which celebrates its Puritan heritage, and it mentions the Puritans by name because it was founded by Puritans. Well, now the school has decided that this is an offense, and so they will eradicate the word Puritan from the school's song, because it is offensive. Oh, me, oh, my. However, even though it was founded by Puritans to train, in fact, the charter of the school reads, it was established to train ministers for preaching the gospel. By the end of the 18th century, it had become Unitarian. So much so that the concerned congregational churches in the area founded Andover Theological Seminary, because they wouldn't send their men to Harvard any longer, lest they become Unitarians. Now, this doesn't happen overnight. If you go back and study the period that led up to the Council of Nicaea, in 325, there were indications, beginning with the church father Origen, who subtly suggested that the Son was somehow less than the Father. And one of his disciples was a man named Arius. You've all heard of Arius. You have an insert in your bulletin this morning that talks about some of the early church heresies that centered upon the person of Christ. And Arius was an individual who began to take what Origen had said in seed form and develop it. That always happens. And so as a result of that, Arius began to teach there was a time when he was not, and that he had a beginning. Now, it just so happens that Arius was a presbyter in the area of Alexandria. And Alexandria was one of the five major bishoprics of the early church. There were five of them: Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople. These were all area, and Jerusalem, in which they had a bishop. And precedent was not given to Rome at this time. Did you know that at the Council of Nicaea, the Pope of Rome wasn't consulted? He didn't have to consult him. He's just one of the bishops. But the bishop of that diocese was Alexander. And he had as his personal secretary a man who would become really one of the great theologians of all time, Athanasius. And it came to Athanasius' attention that Arius, who was described as a charming, handsome, very articulate man, who was also vain and egotistical, was teaching this. And this was brought to the attention of the bishop. And Alexander told him, cease and desist at once. But the man had powerful friends in high places. You often hear about that expression. And they sided with him. And they actually told Alexander, hey, don't make a big deal out of this. You know, it's a disagreement among brothers. But thanks to the efforts of Alexander and his assistant, Athanasius, they would not stop. And so a council was convened under the emperor, Constantine. And in the year 325, a little over 300 bishops gathered in Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey, to determine once and for all what is the nature of the Son. And there was a debate about words. The Arians, following Arius, wanted to use the word homoi ousios. He is of similar substance with the Father. And what they were trying to say was, look, there is the Father, and then somewhere down the road, at a lesser status, there is the Son. And some of the Arians had told Arius, listen, don't make a big deal out of this eternal beginning, or that he had a beginning. We'll negotiate that down the road. Let's play our cards close to the vest. And so they were willing to adopt a position that the Son was something like the Father, but the Orthodox party, led by Alexander and Athanasius, said, no dice. He is homoousios. He is of the same substance. And this was debated extensively. But finally, the Orthodox party triumphed, but not totally. Politics had its way, and eventually Athanasius, who succeeded Alexander as the bishop of Alexandria, was deposed and exiled for his tenacious stance. In fact, there was a famous saying, Athanasius contra mundi. What's that mean? Athanasius against the world. It's interesting. You read the descriptions of these two combatants. Arius, who is this George Clooney-looking fellow, very handsome and dynamic. And Athanasius is described as a little bitty, short fella, like Danny DeVito. But a powerful intellect. If you read Athanasius, his Contra Arius, his On the Incarnation, is a brilliant theological mind at work. And he refused to negotiate. And he did it on soteriological grounds. It is our eternal salvation depends on the person who accomplishes it. If he is a creature in any way, shape, form, or fashion, if he is not one with the Father of same substance, our salvation is imperiled. Now, you would think that something that had been established within the evangelical church that many centuries ago would now become a hot topic issue, but it has become. Over the last decade, some very prominent evangelicals have been articulating views that have at least the scent of Arianism about them. Let me read you the quote of one of them. Wayne Grudem states, "The idea of headship and submission has always existed, for it is part of the eternal nature of God Himself. The Father has always had a leadership role as He relates to the Son. In addition, the Father and Spirit eternally had a leadership role or authority with respect to the Holy Spirit." And when he uses that language, he means over. Now, if there is within the ontological Trinity, remember the difference between ontological Trinity and economical Trinity. The ontological Trinity has to do with what God is in Himself, ontology, that in His nature, this is something that is true of Him before creation. If there is within the Trinity a hierarchy where the Father has precedence and something different about His nature than the nature of the Son and the Spirit, then you have more than one will in the Trinity. If you have more than one will in the Trinity, you have more than one individual. That there are now three wills and three natures. Now, these fellows say things like, well, all members of the Trinity have the same attributes and perfections, such as leadership and submission, therefore it's not based on gifts or ability, it's just there. Well, what if it's not just there? What if, in fact, you are tampering with a doctrine that if it's not addressed can sow all kinds of chaos within a generation? Maybe not now, but down the road, this will come to fruition. There will be people taking and pushing the envelope. Well, let's look at our text and look at how it states this, in fact. The writer begins by contrasting God's various ways of speaking. Now, notice that God is speaking, whether it was yesterday, in times past, or today. So the voice is the same, but there is different emphasis. He spoke long ago and in many ways through the prophets. And there was all these indicators, all this prophetic statements that was stated in types and in shadows, in which even the prophets didn't know what they were talking about. Remember, Peter says that the Spirit of God moved these men and they wondered, what is this all about? Even the angels wanted to know, what is happening here? But then in the fullness of time now, something happens. God enters into human history in the person of His Son. He has spoken to us in His Son. Now notice he puts this emphasis upon His relationship to the Father. There are two words in the opening verses of Hebrews that command our attention. God and Son. And they are qualitative. One informs us about the other. And all through this chapter, he is talking about the greatness of the Son. And he contrasts him with the first great contrast with angelic beings. The Jews gave particular attention to the role that the angels had, for example, in the giving of the law. They were mediators with Moses. And all through the Old Testament, you have the... Did you know how many times angels were mentioned in the Old Testament? Over 120. And if you come to the New Testament, it's more than that even. We actually know the names of some of them. Three of them in particular. We know that there is an archangel named Michael. We read about him in the book of Daniel. We know that there's another great angel named Gabriel who is commissioned to go and tell Mary about the birth of her son. And Joseph and Zechariah are all confronted by this angelic being. There is also a third angelic being mentioned in Scripture by name, Lucifer. In fact, he is called the great angel. He had a status... By the way, I told the Sunday class this morning, do you know why the angels were created? Well, they're told they're ministering spirits, but they were an audience for God's creative power. When God spoke the universe into existence, the angels were there to witness it. And we read of them singing at the creative power of God. Now, in this passage, he actually refers to the fact that this didn't take place without the Son. All things were created by Him and for Him and through Him. So that there is nothing that was created that was not created. And He is not the beginning. You get this language that He was at the beginning in creation. In verse 5 it says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And it gives people the impression that, well, the day before that He wasn't. No, the word today there is the eternal today. There was never a time in which He was not begotten. It is the nature of the Son to be begotten eternally. We'll get into this next week about what it means to be eternally begotten. What is the only begotten Son? How that relates to His person. But no, He says, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." The Father has always been. There was never a time in which God was just God with no father or son. He would not be the Father without a Son, and the Son would not be a Son without the Father. They are co-eternal. Now, let me say something here. When we speak about the doctrine of God, we are talking about something that is beyond us. We know that God exists because He has told us so, and He has left Himself with ample witness. But when we study the Bible about God, do not be surprised that it's beyond our ability to comprehend the fullness and magnitude of what it says. Isaiah 55. Here's a verse that you all should be very familiar with. Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Now notice what comes next. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You are a creature. And the fact that you cannot comprehend and grasp the magnitude of God's glory is due to the fact that you are not only just a creature, angels are creatures, you are a fallen creature, and the effects of the fall have dampened, darkened your heart and mind, so that we stand in need of the work of the Spirit of God. Now, there's a text that the Apostle Paul, let me read two of them to you. At the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom," and notice this, "and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgment, and how inscrutable are past finding out are His ways." Paul is simply saying, you are never going to plummet the depth of God. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now, there's another text in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says, "For the Spirit," this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Now, notice this. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. Why? Because He is God. Notice how he explains this. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" You see, you don't know anything about what I'm thinking unless I tell you. I mean, I can look out and survey this and I'll notice that somebody's falling asleep. Now, you don't know that I know that, but I'm noticing these things. And if I notice today that you're sitting next to a person you weren't sitting to last week, is there something happening here that I need to know about? Have you developed a different friendship? But the Spirit within me knows my thoughts. And Paul is using the illustration, who knows the mind of the Lord except the Spirit? He's equating the Spirit of God with God Himself. Because the Spirit, if He's a creature, or if He has lesser status, and that somehow within the Trinity there's this hierarchical structuring in which there the Father is the greatest and the Son comes in second and the Spirit of God comes in third. We have got a mangled doctrine of the Trinity going on there. Going back to Hebrews. He says, and again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He's talking about now the Son entering into human history. Quoting Psalm 40. "A body thou hast prepared for me." That is actually quoted later in the book of Hebrews when it talks about the Son of God coming into the world. And then he says, "Let all of God's angels worship Him." The Jehovah's Witnesses, who modern-day Aryans. Well, that's worship there just means to pay homage to. No, it doesn't. It means to worship. And you worship. Listen, if the doctrine of the Trinity is not true, then heaven's full of idolaters. Because they're worshiping the Son. Remember in the book of Revelation, an angel appears to John. And what does John do? He falls down. What does the angel do? No, don't do that. Get up. I too am a creature. You don't pay homage or worship to creatures. And yet Christ receives worship. He expects worship. And he is worshiped. And so God's angels worship him. And then he says this, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Now this is interesting. God speaking to God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Whose throne? The Son. Again, Arians wanted to do this. They played. One of the things that happened at Nicaea was the Arians resorted to all kinds of word games. Basically what the Apostle Peter referred to as twisting scripture. And this was one of the texts they twisted. Well, you know what that actually says is it said, God is your throne. And it was at this occasion that Nicholas, who was a bishop, this is where St. Nicholas came from. This is where Santa Claus originated. Nicholas was a bishop. He was an old man at the time, but he was an ardent opponent of the Arians. And the reason he was so respected was he was so generous. Wherever he went, he brought gifts that he would give to children, and so he was associated as the gift-giving bishop. And that's where St. Nicholas got his saint. But on occasion, Arius was waxing eloquent about the status of the Son being lesser than the Father, and that the Father had granted to be a throne for him. Well, the old man just couldn't take it. He got up and waddled up there and slapped Arius in the face. Shut your mouth. And everybody went, whoa, what's going on here? And the emperor actually reprimanded the old man. Go back and sit in your seat. The old man just couldn't take it. But they actually tried to translate this. God is your throne. Now, think about it. Does that make any sense? If God is his throne, what does that say about God? That the throne upon whom the Son sets is now greater than that? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now we're talking about the eternality of the Son. His co-equality with the Father. You never can give too much glory to the Son. You can't do it. You can't do it because the Father gives glory to the Son, and the Son gives glory to the Father. In John 17, this is properly the high priestly prayer of Christ. If you read the entire chapter, this is where Christ prays before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it begins by saying, Father, I would that the glory I had with you before, this is in eternity past. Jesus is claiming a status of glory with the Father that's equal to that, and that it is a glory that he shares with the Father. Now notice also he is said to be given a name that's above all names. Now if you read the Old Testament, God said, I will not give my name to anybody. The name of God is so exalted in the minds of Orthodox Jews, they will not say it for fear of violating the commandment of taking God's name in vain. And this is why the Hebrew letters from which we get what it sounds like Yahweh, the Jews would not say that. They would substitute Adonai or Elohim because they didn't want to violate it. That name, God says, is who I am. And yet he gives a name to the Son. What do we read in Philippians chapter 2? That the Son thought it not robbery to be equal, but laid aside his glory and took to himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has what? Highly exalted him and done something else. Has given him a name that is above every name. You cannot speak too highly of Christ, because the Father speaks of his Son that way. He is co-eternal, co-equal, of the same essence and the same substance, and this is a truth that we as Christians should prize above all other truths. Listen, you go wrong on the doctrine of Christ, and everything goes wrong with you. You get the doctrine of God upside down, and it has a catastrophic effect on the rest of Christian teaching. This is why the Bible has an organic nature to it. You cannot, you simply cannot have a defective doctrine of God that won't have drastic implications on how you understand everything else. But here's the pastoral comfort that we have in this. Imagine. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have access to the throne of grace, a throne established upon grace. Isn't it interesting that this word throne, which appears early on in the book of Hebrews, keeps reappearing? Because it talks about authority. It talks about majesty. It speaks about the sovereignty of the one who exercises that authority. And so we have now the privilege of coming to a throne of grace because we have this Son, the eternal Son. He is there on our behalf. He has entered into human history to save God's people. And He has gone back to the bosom of His Father where He sits waiting till His enemies be made a footstool. This is the truth of which we celebrate every week at the end of the Lord's Supper when we say with the saints down through the ages, going all the way back before Nicaea, even so come quickly, who? Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, the victorious Son, the conquering Son, the triumphant Son, our Redeemer. As the elders and deacons come forward now,